start with a word of prayer. One more time, does everyone have a handout? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this good day. Lord, thank you for the people of God gathered together to hear how to read and study your word. We are just grateful for this opportunity to be together. Lord God, we thank you for this time to talk about word studies. And Lord, I pray that it could be beneficial to us as we think about being faithful and interpreting your word. So we ask you to bless this time and help us to understand. In Christ's name. Well, so good to have you here. We're excited about coming to join us for the conference. We hope that in the future that you will be an ambassador for what we're trying to do here, because we need a movement of people taking the Word of God more seriously in this world. So it's very exciting to have you and to be a part. I want us to just jump right in to this study of word studies. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a few introductory thoughts. We're going to talk about some of the challenges we face in doing word studies, and then we're going to look at the basic process for how to do word studies well. So let's just jump right in to the first point here, which is this very profound statement. The word is communicated through words. The word is communicated through words. Listen as I read Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, and I want you to circle the words I emphasize as we go through. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Circle law. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, each of those words that I emphasized and you circled are words that have to do with forms of communication. The impact of the word being used in specific ways. And the fact is that if we are going to get at the Bible, if we are going to get into the Scriptures...
He never had a...
Oh, you didn't want to. I'm sorry. There you go, brother. Can you lead you out there? But if we're going to be people of the Word, we're going to have to deal with words well. Now, that's obvious, but it's something that we need to think about. We just returned from the U.K., my family and I were in Cambridge for 3 months. I was doing research over there, and we had this marvelous time. One of the stories I heard while I was there was about a little girl named Mary Jones. There's actually a book about her experience called Mary Jones and Her Bible. Mary was a little Welsh girl. She lived in a village. As she was coming up into church, her heart was ignited in a love for God's Word. She was passionate about going to church and hearing the Word preached and the Word taught, even as a little bitty girl. But Mary couldn't read, and Welsh Bibles that were actually in the Welsh language, were very, very rare. And so she started thinking about, well, what would it be like if I could just have a Bible for myself? A lady who was a leader in the church who lived close by said to her, I tell you what you'll do, what I'll do. She said, if you will learn to read, I will let you come over to our house and study our Bible in preparation for your lessons, you know, your Sunday lessons. And so she taught Mary Jones to read, and she worked really hard to learn how to read and started going after work, after she had done all of her chores, to go and read and study the Bible over at this lady's house. But her vision was to eventually have enough money to buy her own copy of the Bible. So for 6 years, this little girl saved all of her coins and finally, after 6 years' time, saved up enough money to buy a Welsh Bible for herself. She walked barefooted 25 miles one way in a day to be able to go purchase that Bible from a man who she knew had Bibles. She stayed with the minister that night. The next morning, the minister took her over to the man's house. And the man said to her, "I'm sorry, but, you know, there are very few Bibles. The ones that I have already been promised to other people." And this little girl just broke down and wept. Because she said, this is the dream of my life, to have my own Bible, to be able to study God's Word and read it all the time. And the man relented and said, "Well, you know, I will figure out a way to, you know, find another Bible." And he gave her one of those Bibles, and she walked back 25 miles back home and had a life of studying and reading the Word for herself. And you know, it was that little girl who ignited that man and some others to form the British Bible Societies. And they had an impetus of raising money to get the Bible into the language of other people like the Welsh people. Now, what was her situation? What were the barriers she faced? They were barriers having to do with words. She couldn't read, and then she didn't have access to a Bible to read. So the Word is communicating words. We're going to need to access words well if we are going to study the Bible well. All right, the second thing is that words are powerful. Words are powerful in doing Bible study for our own lives and also in doing it to teach to others. One of the most powerful things we can do is to do word studies well. And when we start bringing out the nuances of words in a way that helps people understand the sense, the meaning of what is there, that can be a very powerful thing in people's lives. It kind of knocks them out of their ruts that they're in of reading the Bible. Just, you know, we all have read our own translations over and over and over and over so many times, it kind of gets flattened out for us. Well, good teaching brings out the sense, the nuances of the meanings of terms to help people understand. So the Word is powerful. The Word of God is powerful as people grasp the meaning, the sense of what God is saying to them. Psalm 33:6, the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. That's how powerful God's Word is God speaks into existence the world. He breathed the Word and all the stars were born. In 1 John 2:14b, I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's Word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. And there's a cause-and-effect relationship there. They have won the battle with the evil one because the Word of God lives in their hearts. So the Word is powerful. It is powerful. And then Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Word can give us hope for life as we see God transforming our lives, working in our lives. That gives us a basis for hope. And we all need that, don't we? Well, secondly, not only is the Word communicating the words are powerful, but thirdly, words are flexible. And this is where the challenge comes in doing word studies. Words are flexible. Now, the phrase semantic range is a word that linguists use to refer to the range of meaning. The range of meaning. That's just a fancy way of saying that. All words have a range of possible meanings. That's just how language works, because language is flexible. Okay? Let's look at an example or two of that. If I say, what is a hand? The thing that immediately comes to mind is what? This thing at the end of your arm, because, you know, they're right here. So we normally think of our hands because they're close to us. But think of the various meanings, the range of meanings for our English word hand. Help me out. What are some other possible meanings? Okay. Give him a hand just means applause. Okay. Give him a hand, you know, help him with those boards he needs to carry around back. What else?
Give him something.
Okay. It can be a verb. Hand me that piece of paper. What else?
Cards.
Okay. Cards.
Oh, yeah. A hand of cards. That's right. Or what?
Like a roll, like if you had a hand in something.
Yeah. Did you have a hand in that?
Yeah.
Okay. In what way?
When you try to say to your child, you make me lift my hand. Or...
Yeah. All right. Okay. There you go. All right. What else?
Hand on the clock.
Hand on the clock. What about as a unit of measurement, how is it used? Yeah, that horse is so many hands high. Well, look at all of the possible ways that we use that little English word, H-A-N-D. It's a whole range of meanings. Now, being in England, we experience this all the time. A biscuit, for instance, is not something you put gravy on. What's a biscuit in England? It's a cookie. That's right. So when one of the people at Tyndall House where I was working and staff said, could you bring biscuits to tea tomorrow? They meant, could you bring cookies? And tea, you have to be careful. It's certainly not talking about iced tea. But even when you say to someone, would you like to come over for tea this evening? That's not talking about a beverage. That's talking about a basic meal, a light meal early in the evening. If in the evening you want to just have a beverage, even if it's hot tea, you say, would you like to come over for coffee? And one of my favorites, Pat and the kids had gone with other mothers and children out to Anglesey Abbey, which was a beautiful abbey in the area of Cambridge. And while they were out, one of the moms from Australia, Amelia Honey, her child was sick and she didn't bring a medicine spoon, but Pat had a medicine spoon, so she borrowed my wife's medicine spoon. And when they were finished with it, she turned to her child and said, would you please go wash this out in the toilet? Now, what was she saying?
I go to the bathroom.
She was saying, would you go wash this at the sink in the bathroom? Because everywhere you go, we were out in public, we'd say, is there a toilet nearby? And what we're saying, is there a bathroom or restroom? They would never use the word bathroom. Because in a lot of English homes, you have a separate room for the bath, or you take a bath, and then where you have the commode and things like that. So, but we had to get used to the various uses of language there, because words have a range of meanings, possible meanings, and in this case, cultural context determines what a word means. And that's going to be something that's going to be important that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But to lock in this idea of semantic range, I want you to sing a song with me to the tune of Home on the Range. I've made up this little tune here about the semantic range, okay? So let's all, if you can sing this with me, it goes like this. Oh, that semantic range, where words mean various things, where seven is heard of one meaning word, and the meanings are often quite strange. All right, well, I hope that helps lock it in for you there. These words in the Word are like power words. You know why? Calvin said that God has condescended to speak in human language to us. God didn't use a heavenly language. He used human language. He used the languages that were around at that time, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, and then Greek in the New Testament. Those were the common languages that people were speaking at that time. They're not magical languages. They were just as human languages. So, what that says to me, since God made that choice, the way He gave us His Word, then we need to work well with how language works, with how communication works. Okay? So, let's talk about the aim and the challenge and the process of doing word studies. All right, first of all, on the aim, let's read this out loud together. Okay, here we go. To the best of our ability to understand the author's use of specific words to communicate specific ideas and images so that we might respond to God's word as rightly understood. Okay, what we're after when we do word studies is we want to the best of our ability to understand the author's use of specific words to communicate specific ideas and images so that we might respond to God's word as rightly understood. We want to try to understand what God was inspiring that author to communicate, to say, so that we can hear the word well and respond to it in obedience. When we twist the word around to mean something that it never was intended to mean, and at that point, instead of me being under the word, I put the word under me. And that's not a good thing. Okay, so we want to hear the word say what God intended to say. All right, what are some of the challenges then? Well, let me mention a few. First of all, there's the challenge that the languages of the Bible are not our languages. You've heard someone say, you know, I know a little Greek, a little Hebrew, a little Greek runs a restaurant around the corner, you know, that kind of thing. Well, these languages are not our languages, but God has given us teachers who can help us understand by their good translations of the scriptures. There are good tools out there we're going to talk about in just a minute that will help us. But that is a challenge. We can't simply read the word in English and study it in English and understand the nuances of what's going there in the text. Now, translation is very important, and the word is clear, and there's so much that God communicates to us just through reading our English translations. I'm not saying that that's not the word. It is. But to go deeper in our study and understand and probe the meaning, we've got to be able to get back to those original languages in some way. And thankfully, they're really good helps to do that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, the culture of the Bible is not our culture. It's not our culture. Sometimes words have key technical meanings in the culture that are not readily apparent in just the English translation. Let me give you an example of that. Look at Matthew chapter 19 with me just for a minute. Matthew chapter 19, very familiar passage on divorce. Very familiar passage on divorce. Matthew 19, verses 3 down through verse 9. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" Now, literally the phrase reads, "for any cause." Okay? "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" And he told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Well, what's going on with this passage? The backdrop of this is there was a prominent discussion among the rabbis about the meaning of Deuteronomy 24:1. Which was the prohibition to divorce, except in the case of sexual immorality. And the way that the text reads in the Old Testament is, "for the cause of sexual immorality." About the time that Jesus was born, there was a prominent rabbi named Hillel, who his interpretation of that passage was this. He said, "Why are the words 'for the cause' in there?" Because Moses could have simply said, "for sexual immorality." And what Hillel decided was that when he said "for the cause of sexual immorality," it meant that there were really a lot of causes for which a person could be divorced. If you go back and you look in the Pentateuch, you have this passage which talks about sexual immorality, and then you have actually another place in Exodus that points out that if a husband with a wife who was a slave, for instance, if a husband failed to provide food, clothing, or sexual relationship, then that was a grounds for divorce in the Pentateuch as well. But Jesus is being asked about Deuteronomy 24:1. Because what had happened is, since the time of Hillel, the prominent view on divorce in this culture had become a "for any cause" type of divorce, which meant that if you found anything you didn't like in your partner, you could divorce them. Didn't matter what it was. And even many women in the culture liked it, because if they were accused of sexual immorality, they would lose their marriage inheritance. But if they had an any-cause divorce, the Jewish courts would allow them to keep their marriage inheritance, which would allow them to have some money to live on. So what actually Jesus is addressing is what we face in our culture, which is what is called no-fault divorce. And divorce was rampant in this culture Jesus is addressing. Now, when we read, is it permitted, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? The natural way to understand that in English is it ever appropriate for somebody to divorce a wife or husband? But that little phrase, for any cause, was the exact language used by Hillel. And so what they were asking Jesus was, do you agree with Rabbi Hillel, or do you agree with the Rabbi Shammai, who said it was only for sexual immorality in this narrow kind of reason for doing divorce? That's what was being asked of Jesus. All Jews would have assumed that divorce was at least permitted. It wasn't required, but it was permitted in the case of adultery. So what they were asking Jesus is, do you agree with Hillel that a person ought to be able to divorce just for any reason? And so what does Jesus do? He answers by narrowing down the scope in relation to Deuteronomy 24. He says that in the case of Deuteronomy 24, what is being said there is that sexual immorality is the only cause for divorce in that case. And that's why he goes back to the Genesis passage and says that what he's saying is very relevant to our culture. God never intended for divorce to be this rampant where people leave each other just for any basis at all. That's what's being said. And do you see how understanding the technical argument that's going on behind the passage really kind of brings out the understanding of what Jesus is really addressing and dealing with? It makes it very directly applicable to our culture. Okay, is everybody with me? Does anybody have a question about that before we move on? My point is, it helps us to kind of understand the specific way the words are being used there. All right, the third challenge in doing word studies is this: our history and habits. Our own history and habits. Great passage in Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the Lord when your teachers have twisted it by writing lies? These wise teachers will fall into the trap of their own foolishness, for they have rejected the word of the Lord. Are they so wise after all? And what Jeremiah is addressing is he's addressing a situation in which the people who were leaders who ought to have been teaching the word of the Lord faithfully were, for their own gain and in their own power, they were twisting it to make the word say what they wanted it to say. And the Lord says of those people, they don't even have the word of the Lord. They're quoting scripture, but it's not the word of the Lord because they twisted it to mean something different than what God intended it to mean. And so what we need to do in doing our word studies faithfully is we need to make sure that we are tuning in and not just kind of falling in their own ruts of thinking, but studying and interpreting well so that we're hearing the word of the Lord, not just our own ruts of thinking about certain things. All right, well, four ways to do word studies poorly. And this is kind of the negative part, so we'll kind of move on through this and then get to the good stuff of how do we do it right. But we do need to look at some of the challenges from bad habits that we develop at times. One is called the cross-reference fallacy. The cross-reference fallacy. Now, cross-referencing when we're doing word studies is important. The church has held for centuries to the principle of the analogy of Scripture. What that means is that God speaks consistently, and so I can read a passage over here and read something that's similar over here and interpret the two in light of each other. That's an appropriate thing. But what I mean by the cross-reference fallacy is when I say, well, I have this Greek word here, and it's also used over here, so they must mean the same thing, without being sensitive to the context of each passage. That's what I mean by the cross-reference fallacy, is when I'm not being sensitive to the specific context of each passage. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says that we as believers are living stones. You remember that passage? I heard a teacher a while back speaking on this, and the teacher was saying, well, the Greek word there is lithos, which is the Greek word for stone. And to explain it, though, this teacher said, Well, in John chapter 20, verse 1, this is also the word that is used of the stone that was in front of the tomb. And so, what does it mean for us to be living stones? It means that we are like, you know, rolled out of the way so that people can see the light of the resurrection. And the idea was, well, you have the same Greek word in both places. What's the problem with that? Well, you do have the same basic meaning of the word stone in both places. But the context is just so vastly different. It's being used figuratively of us being built up in Christ in 1 Peter. It's being used very literally of a big rock that, you know, was used to roll in front of a tomb. They're two very different uses of the word. So that's what I mean by the cross-reference fallacy. The second fallacy is the overload fallacy. The overload fallacy. Oh, did you have a question?
What was your gospel reference there?
John 20, verse 1. Oh, and what I was going to go ahead and say, this is the cross-reference fallacy taken to absurdity could be this. I could say, well, that's also the word that was used in the verb form, for instance, in Acts to refer to stoning of Christians. So you can say, well, what does it mean for us to be living stones? We kill other Christians. You know, that kind of idea. Well, that's absurd, of course. But that's that fallacy taken to the extreme. Okay, that's where you wind up. You're not sensitive to context. All right, the overload fallacy is this. When I think every possible meaning of a word is valid in every use of that word. Every possible meaning of the word is valid in every use of the word. Let me give an example of that. It's when I look at all the possible meanings of the word in a dictionary, in a, you know, a Bible dictionary, a Greek dictionary, and I say, well, here are all the possible meanings, so it means all of these things. Look at Ephesians 2:8. You're familiar with that passage. What does Ephesians 2:8 say, somebody?
For my grace you've been saved through faith. Well, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God.
Okay. The word grace there is charis. Charis, you can write that charis. And that word charis could mean a variety of things in that culture. It can mean grace, gift, thanks. It could mean attractiveness or charm, just like we use the word grace sometimes, that she's a person of grace. It could mean special favor. Now, am I going to say, for by attractiveness you are saved? Some of us would really be in trouble if that was the case. No. Why? Because charis doesn't mean all of these possible meanings in Ephesians 2:8. Paul was intending to communicate something very specific about the grace of God. Okay? So, the overload fallacy is when I just load it up. You know how this normally works for most of us? How we're guilty of this at times? I've been guilty of this too. But it works like this. I've worked out my Bible study or my sermon, and I have my outline, and I have my illustrations going and everything. And I'm kind of doing this thing, and I come to do a little bit more word study, and I come to the word, and I say, oh, here are all these possible things. Which one fits my outline best? That's right. Boy, this would be a singer to put in there right now, wouldn't it? It really supports me. Now, the problem with that is, the question is not what fits my outline the best. The question is, what did God intend to say through the writer at this point, right? So, the overload fallacy is another one. That's too convincing. Let's go on to the next one. The root fallacy. Oh, and really the next two are just as convicting. But the root fallacy is to think that the meaning of a word is always based on its root. That the meaning of a word is always based on its root. I heard someone teach years ago on the word charisma. Charismata, in 1 Corinthians 12:4. And this person said this. Okay, what is a charismata? What is that? Well, charismata, the person said, was from the root char, which is the beginning of it. Write that as C-H-A-R if you want to transliterate it into English. It's also the root for charis, the word we just looked at, grace. It's also the root for kara, which is joy. And so this person concluded that a charismata is a grace gift that gives you joy in serving the Lord. The problem with that is words don't work that way. They don't work that way. In fact, that word is the same word that's used for the gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, think about in English if we did this. Let's say it's 1,000 years from now. And for some reason, our culture's been wiped out, and archaeologists are trying to figure out the English language, and they come upon a grocery list from Kroger's. And they dug this up, and they have a list of different types of things, and they can't figure out what all these things are because all the data's been wiped out. And they come across the word pineapple. And this great scholar has written this paper on the meaning of the word pineapple in the southern United States in the first part of the 21st century. They said, well, you know, we don't have much information here, but we do know that pine trees were very prominent in this part of the United States. And we also know that apples were a prominent crop in certain places. And so what we think happened was a pineapple was somehow the cross-fertilization of pine trees with apple trees. And it came up with a very unique kind of fruit. We know from some of the literature that it was prickly, which probably was from the pine cones affecting the skin of the apples and things like that. Well, think about that. And a host of other English words, butterfly. I mean, you can't base the meaning of words on their roots. The question is not, what does the root tell us? The question is, how was this word used in the culture at that time? That's the question. Now, one caveat there, there are times when the roots of a Greek or Hebrew term match the actual meaning of that word. And it's okay at that point to say, well, you know, this is has a preposition that's really a part of it here, but only if what's in the root really communicates accurately how the word was used at that time. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's the root fallacy. All right, the third fallacy is the time frame fallacy. I guarantee all of you have experienced this or committed it, as I have in the past. For example, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God. Great word. Where am I going with this? Yeah, probably all of us have heard sermons. This is where we get our word dynamite from. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the dynamite of God. Now, what's the problem with that? Paul had no concept whatsoever of dynamite. And you get into some crazy stuff. What does dynamite do? It blows up, destroys things. But the main thing is, Paul had no image, no concept of dynamite. So what I'm doing is, I'm taking a later concept or image, and I'm reading it back into what Paul was saying there. And that's not the way you deal with words. Now, that word dunamis could mean a variety of things. It could mean power. It could mean might or strength or force. In the New Testament, it's used at times to just refer to a miracle. And so if you say, well, it could be interpreted here as you're doing your study as, for it is the power of God or it is the force of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the ability of God to bring about salvation, make it a miracle of God. But my point is, what you want to do is probe there and say, okay, what's he really communicating here? It's all about what God affects in us, right? And so I want to probe and say, based on the context, what's the best possible meaning there? And the fact that it is God's power is, I think, at the heart of what's going on there. But it's something that we want to be careful of and not read later conceptions back into the text or even earlier conceptions. Sometimes people will say, well, this word, 500 years before the time of Christ, this word meant blank. Well, so what? Words change over time in their meaning. So what we want to do is we want to use tools that are going to help us understand what were the meanings of this word in the first century when Paul's using it. That's the key. All right, let's talk then about help for doing word studies well. Help for doing word studies well. Somebody tell me, what time do we conclude this session? I forgot to look. Wraps up at what time?
3 o'clock.
Thank you. So we go till about 12. Okay. All right. Let's talk about help for doing word studies well. First of all is the role of context. Context is our friend. Okay? Context is so important in doing Bible study. I tell my students in Bancroft Bible study class, if you're on the test and you don't know the answer, just put down context because it might be right. You know, that's how important context is. When you think about how language works for us, context is so, so important. A few years ago, my wife and I had gone up to Vancouver, really Langley, British Columbia, which is near Vancouver, and I was teaching a class because our president, Dr. Dockery, was supposed to go teach this graduate class in hermeneutics, and he had something presidential come up, and so he asked if I would go in his place. Well, we went up there, absolutely beautiful, just amazing. You walk outside and, you know, geese out on the lawn, and you'd look, and the Canadian Rockies were kind of on one horizon, and you had Vancouver and the ocean, you know. I mean, it was just a phenomenal place. And we were walking down this little quaint street in Langley, British Columbia one day, and it was a beautiful, beautiful day. The mountains were in the background. I turned to my wife and smiled and said, I just hate the fact that Dr. Dockery made us come up here. Well, what I was saying on the surface was exactly the opposite of what I meant. Now, we don't use, as a rule in our family, we don't use sarcasm. But that was, she understood what I was saying there, that it's just phenomenal that he had us come up here. You know, and so the context really meant everything in determining what I was saying at that point. And there are so many situations in which that's the case. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you have the word paraclesis, Heraclesis, and then the verb form of that word. That term can mean something like encouragement. It can mean exhortation. It can mean request. And it can mean comfort or consolation. If you go and you look at that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's pretty clear that most of the uses there are referring to comfort. Why would I say that in that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1?
He's talking about dealing with people who are suffering.
Yeah, and coming out of his own suffering, his own trials. It's very clear that that's the context in which Paul is communicating. And he says that we have been comforted with the comfort by God so that we can comfort others who need comfort. I mean, it's obvious from him sharing, and he's very vulnerable at this point, that's really what he's talking about, rather than exhortation. It's not that, you know, we have been exhorted so that, you know, we can exhort other people at this point. It has to do more with comfort. So the context there and how Paul talks about his experience is very important.
What word was that in?
That's paraclesis. It's the word translated comfort. Okay, a second help in doing word studies well would be great tools. Great tools. I inherited a gene from my father that if I have straightened up my little shop area and put everything in place, within 6 weeks it has degenerated into chaos again. You know, and I have to go digging through stuff to try to find the right tool for whatever job I'm working on. I would love before I die to have an organized shop for more than just a couple of months. But to be able to put your finger on the right tool at the right time is just wonderful. So what are some tools that we can use in doing this good Bible study? I'll mention several here. First of all, there are a variety of translations. There are very good translations that run from formal equivalence translations, as the Holman folks were talking about last night. Formal equivalence translations are trying to stay with, as much as they can, kind of a word-for-word type translation. They tend to be more literal, even though there's no such thing as a purely literal translation. It wouldn't make any sense. But like the New American Standard translation, King James seems to be more of a formal translation. More recent translation, the ESV, the English Standard Version, is a more formal equivalence translation. On the other side of the spectrum, you have dynamic or functional equivalence translations, which are trying to communicate the sense or the thought of the passage rather than always saying just for word of word. They want to say that the main thing is to communicate the idea, the sense of what the author was communicating. So the New Living translations are very good dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence translation. So having several translations, four or five, that you're working with alongside of the main translation you use, it's very helpful as a beginning place in thinking about word study. Now, somebody help me. What are ways that we are helped by looking at how several translations translate a particular passage and word even? What are some things, what are some ways that helps us right from the beginning? Does anybody have an idea?
Well, it helps you not to get stuck in your...
Absolutely.
Because what can happen is when you study, it's almost like when you write something and you proofread it and it's wrong.
Yeah.
But because you wrote it, even when you proofread it and it's wrong, because you wrote it, even if it's wrong, you don't catch it.
That's a great illustration and analogy.
So,
yeah.
So it's like when you study, you don't want to get stuck in your own viewpoint.
That's right. Especially if you've had a translation that you've read all your life. It's easy to just kind of skim over things that are so familiar that you don't even notice them. It's like I have a picture that I flash up with my intro to Bible study students, and I ask them, okay, what is this? And where is it? And they don't know. And you know what it is? It's the fire hydrant that's right outside the sidewalk as they're walking into this building every day of their lives. And they've walked past it 100 times and haven't seen it. And sometimes things become so much a part of our landscape that we don't know. So what several translations do is they freshen us up by making us aware of nuances in the meaning of the word. What's another thing that looking at several translations will help us with?
Well, I just help us understand.
Like, okay.
I've used King James for years, but there's some things I don't understand it.
Sure. It can help us to understand. What it can do, too, is it can help us to see, especially when there's a challenging point of translation or interpretation. Because if I'm looking at three different translations and each one of them translates the word a little bit differently, then it tips me off to the fact that, you know, this may be a point I need to probe a little bit more deeply because it seems to be a little bit of a difficult point to understand. So I can pick up in the passage I'm studying the points that I'm going to need to probe a little bit more deeply because they might be a little bit more challenging because of the translated. Normally, the words are related, very similar, but it can help me probe a bit if I'm doing that. Kind of highlight for me the different ones that I need to study a bit more. So a variety of translations. Well, second tool, let me ask, how many of you are computer people? I don't mean you're computer whizzes, but you at least have a computer and use basic software programs on the computer. Okay, most of us do, and I'm going to say a word about those in just a minute. But if you don't have a computer especially, you need, for word studies, the most basic tool you need is an exhaustive concordance. And what an exhaustive concordance does is this. you have an exhaustive concordance for your translation, which King James, NIV, NAS, New Living Translation, all of those have exhaustive concordances. And what the exhaustive concordance does is it puts every word in that translation, it shows you every use of that word. And so if I'm reading along in the NIV, for instance, and I come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, have this attitude in yourselves, then I'm going to go in my NIV exhaustive concordance and look up the word attitude, and out beside, one of those is going to have Philippians 2, 5. Okay? So it's going to give me every occurrence of that word. But then the other thing that it's going to do is it's going to put a little number out beside my specific occurrence. And normally it's Strong's numbers, Strong's exhaustive concordance was the first one to do this. And it's going to put the number out to the side. And that number is going to be keyed to the Greek or the Hebrew dictionary in the back of that concordance. So any word I want to look up, I'm going to go find that use in my concordance and say, okay, well, this is in Isaiah 8, 1. And it's going to have the number out on the side. I'm going to be able to go to the dictionary in the back, and it's going to tell me the Greek or the Hebrew word, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and all the possible meanings of that word in Hebrew or Greek. Okay? So it's going to show me the whole range, and I'm going to illustrate that just a little bit more in just a minute. So if you don't have a computer to do your word studies, you need to get an exhaustive concordance. And they may have some over here at the tables, but they will have them in the bookstore. And that's a place you've got to begin. Now, there are also word dictionaries and lexicons. A lexicon is just basically a dictionary that will also give you a little bit longer article on certain words in the Bible, and those can be helpful. And especially if you're using a computer, there are really good tools that are out there. Some of them are free. There's a website called crosswire.com that has the SWORD project. And it's free Bible study software that has, you can do word studies and things like that. And those tools are getting better and better. Let me show you just a couple and give you an idea of what can be done here. A simple program that is called Bible Navigator is, if you notice that what I have here on the screen is, I have Hebrews 1:3. This is in New American Standard Bible, but it also has the Strong's numbers inserted following each word. So if I'm doing a study on this passage, then what I can do, if I can get my, find out where my cursor is here. Where you go? Let's see. Is it on the left? Oh, there it is. It's hard for me to see it up here. But let's just say that I'm studying the word appointed. Then when I click on that word appointed, oh, I must have clicked the wrong word. Let's see where I'm at. Sorry, I'm really having a hard time seeing it up here. Let's see, where did we go? Oh, here it is. I'm sorry. It is down here. It is the word tithemi. It gives you the Greek word and the transliteration of it, since many don't know Greek. See the tithemi there. And it goes down and says to place, to lay, to set. It's used to mean appointed, assigned, committed. And so what it does, very simply, is it gives you the various possible meanings of that word in the Bible, of that Greek word in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Now, if I go up there too, what I can do is,
see, here we are.
Let's say that I want to go and I want to say, well, where are all the uses of that specific Greek word in the New Testament? If I right-click on that, then it says search for that in the NASB. And when I click on it, what it's going to do is it's going to pull up all the occurrences of that word in the New Testament. of that grief journey. Does that make sense? Have I lost you?
Good tool, good tool.
Okay, this is a very simple one. It's not very expensive, but it also doesn't have that many tools in it yet. But if you get it with the New American Standard, with the ability to do to search on strong numbers, then that is that's, you know, that can help you as a beginning place. The other tool is that I want to show you is the Logos Bible software. And what the Logos software does is you enter in which passage you want to consider. Where's my log? Oh, there it is, Ray. Okay. And what it does is it will do a word study guide for you where it gives the number, but then it also lines up all these tools, and you can look at that word in those various tools. Now, this package is much more expensive than the Bible Navigator, but it gives you a lot. It gives you a lot more tools there that will give you articles on that specific word that you're looking at, and that's a very, very powerful tool. Yes.
I have that LibraNex.
Yes.
Is there something that, you know, it's like I've got millions of things and I don't know how to use all of these things.
One of the things I'm talking to the Logos folks about is narrowing it down where you can have a kind of a basic package, and there's a way to do it with Logos. Now, LibraNex is the shell, basically, that Logos has decided to go with. What I would do is call them and say, can you tell me how to narrow this down where I've got a real clean interface? If you want to talk to me some more about that, tell me a little bit more about your situation. Maybe I can help you.
There's from a website, crystalscholar.com. Crystalscholar.com. They've got a user book on the right. It's really good.
Okay.
PDF user book. You can download it. It's
very good.
150 pages. So good. It's a real good tool if you don't mind.
No, I don't.
Printing out a lot of paper. I mean, it's okay on your computer, but it's really helpful. But it is helpful.
My brother also does workshops. If you get on their website, they show you workshops around the country. They'll send a scholar in to show you how to do it.
We probably are going to be having some of those types of workshops here. They wanted to come. We just need to get it set up where they can.
It's like they have a portion of driving. I know how to drive.
Yeah, that's right. Well, for a lot of the Bible study software, there's a big learning curve on the front end. The thing that I like about that Bible Navigator as a beginning is it's very simple interface. But and you have to pay. I think there's a $49.95 version that gives you the basic tools. And so that's a good place to begin for someone that's affordable. Okay.
There's another free one, eSword.
Yes, eSword. Yeah.
And you can get to the American Standard for $20.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of free as well.
The thing that I like about Crosswire, which is very similar to eSword, is they have a lot of different people in groups trying to work together to come up with very affordable or free packages. And that's a good thing. Okay, so you have these kinds of tools that will help you with your word studies, and then find a good commentaries. We have upstairs in our Center for Biblical Studies, we have what we think are the best commentaries and word study tools and everything right there. And on our website, on the Center for Biblical Studies website, which you should have in your packets, it will tell you the website address, and on that website we tell you what we think are the best commentaries on Matthew or Isaiah or whatever. And so if you're getting ready to study a book, you can go there and look and say, well, what are some possible commentaries for me to buy on this particular book? And that will help you there. Okay, so good commentaries are, again, to me, an extension of the teaching ministry of the church. And we want to use those. Okay? Now, sound process. Let me just mention real briefly, and then we're going to break for lunch. The first thing we want to do then is we want to identify 3 to 6 key words in the passage. 3 to 6 key words in the passage. Look real briefly at Romans chapter 3 with me. Verses 21. Let's just read down through 23. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if I'm studying a passage like that, what I want to do is I want to pick out 3, 4, 5 key words that I'm going to study as far as word studies are concerned. I might choose words that are repeated. I might choose words that are unclear or puzzling. A little bit later, you use the word propitiation. Well, what does that mean? Okay. I might pick out words that seem theologically loaded. But, for instance, if you just look at the words in verse 23, the passage so familiar to us, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. You share that with an unbeliever, and that unbeliever says, well, what does that mean? Well, you kind of need to probe that, think about it a little bit. But let me give you a couple of things to think about just in terms of doing word study. The word fall short there is a Greek word, hystereo, which means a variety of things. It can mean to miss out on, to miss, to fail to reach. To lack is a very prominent meaning of that word, to lack. And what does glory mean? Well, there are a variety. Glory is a very rich theological term. A little bit later in the book, Paul talks a good bit about the glory of the children of God. Glory can mean majesty, can mean splendor, greatness. It can have to do with status. Now, my point is, what we want to do when we're doing word studies is we want to probe. Could that passage possibly mean something like, for all have sinned and lack the majesty of God, having to do with God's presence, or perhaps the greatness that God gives to his children because they are his children? See, as I start probing, it kind of breaks me out of my ruts on a passage I've quoted all my life and helps me to start grappling with, well, what does that mean? So I want to look at those terms. I want to consult a dictionary or a lexicon or commentary and look at the range of possible meanings. And then based on the context, I want to try to discern, okay, what is this likely to mean? How can I probe here? And then as I go on in my study, I want to confirm my conclusions by continued reflection. As I look at the broader context and I'm studying the passage, I want to come back and say, well, did I get it right? Am I interpreting that word correctly? And then finally, don't stop with information. Move on to application. Because this is not just about becoming knowledgeable and, you know, being people who can sling around Greek and Hebrew words. In fact, that's the worst thing you can do because it pumps us up in pride. What we want to do is we want to humbly first make sure that we're applying the passage to ourselves and living it out obediently. So what I want to do is, once I've discerned the meaning, then I want to say, what does it look like for me to be obedient to this passage and to live it out? And I tell my students, stay away from figs, vague idealistic gases, you know, where you say, well, I need to love people more. I need to be more obedient to God. I say, great. What are you going to do to love your roommates this afternoon? You're going to go do the dishes for them? That'd be a good way to express love. You know, so we want to be obedient and really put feet to what we're learning. All right, does anybody have a question? Just a practical question on doing word studies as we wrap up. Anything I can help you with? I know it's brief time to cover a difficult subject, but I hope it helps some. Anything I can answer for you?
Well, number 4, you said don't stop with information, move on to what?
Application. Apply the word you like. Any other questions? All right, let's have a closing prayer together. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We pray that you would help us to be doers of the word, not just studiers and hearers, Lord, that we'd be doers of the word. And may what we've learned today be an effect to that end. In Christ's name, amen. Bless you. Thanks for coming.